This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Hebrews number 12. We just finished a special study on Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. And I just want to mention some things concerning the Sabbath and grace, and the Sabbath and faith. Because it's very important for us to understand, the Protestants believe in a form of grace which leads to lawlessness. God has a form of grace which leads to love and obedience. It's a vast difference. You cannot love God if you don't keep His commandments. Now, therefore, what makes the Protestants think that you cannot have Sabbath keeping and grace at the same time? The truth is, Sabbath keeping and grace go hand in hand. Because, let's go to Romans, the fifth chapter here. Here's why. Here's what's important, the third chapter rather. Here's what's important for us to understand. And here is something that we need to realize and emphasize in everything that we do. Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, or as it is in the Greek, may it never be. Yea, we establish law. Now, why do you establish law through grace? Because then you understand the full purpose of law. Now, let's use the example of the Sabbath. The command is, as we've gone over, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and He rested on the seventh day and blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Therefore, you shall rest, you shall not do any work in it, etc., etc., etc. Okay. Keeping the Sabbath from sundown to sundown is a physical aspect of the law of Sabbath keeping. Resting on the Sabbath is a physical aspect of keeping the Sabbath. Everything else is an operation of grace. Now, why is that? What is grace? Grace is the first expression of God's love toward us through the things that He has provided for us. And He gave the Sabbath day as a gift, which means that a gift is grace. And He made the operation of the Sabbath day to be an operation of grace. The only operation of law is from sundown to sundown and to rest. The rest of it is the operation of God's grace. Now, let's come clear back to Genesis 2, and we will see why it is an operation of grace and what it is that God has done and what it is that He wants us to do today. Now, just like all the rest of the creation that God that it's numerated there in Genesis, the first chapter, that God did. Everything that He created on each different day was to be perpetuated in its kind, after its kind, from that time down through however long it is until God completes His plan and New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the earth. So all the animals were to continue to reproduce after their kind, all of the birds after their kind, the fish after their kind, human beings after their kind, and human beings were made in the image of God. And the reason that God made us in His image is so that we can enter into His family, as we know. So I'm just summarizing some of these things right now. Now, God wanted to have a special day where He would put His presence. Originally, the presence of God with Adam and Eve was direct together. Now, you cannot say that they were not in the gracious presence of God, right? If God made himself in a form, not with his glory, not with his power, not with his splendor, but in a form which Adam and Eve could see him and talk to him, which we know in Genesis 2 and 3 that they did. He especially created the Sabbath day for that operation of grace that God can fellowship with his creation, mainly man. So let's read it. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. So all the physical creation was done. And by the way, they all operate by law, don't they? Yes, they do. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, and that can read 6 days, as we find in Barry's Interlinear and other translations, but it literally means by the end of the sixth day, when the seventh day began, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day. Now, this blessing was to be a continuous blessing through all time, just like the creation of everything that he did, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, was to be for all time as long as the creation in this form existed. So he blessed the seventh day. And in blessing it then, and sanctifying it, that is, making it holy, he made it holy with his bodily presence for Adam and Eve when he set this aside the time that is holy, and in effect created it. This then was for the act of grace that he could fellowship with mankind whom he had made. Now let's finish the verse here. Because in it that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Let's ask another question. Does God need to rest in the sense that he's worn out from doing his work as compared to a human being? No, if you put in a heavy day's labor, you're tired, you're worn out, you want to rest, you want to sleep, right? Well, God never wears out. God is spiritual. So even though he rested, and even though it said he was refreshed in another place, God created the Sabbath for man, because as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, meaning mankind, from that time all the way through, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath day. Now, you look at all the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath day to heal, to teach, to bring them the Word of God, all of these were an act of grace on the Sabbath day to bring them the truth of God, to bring them the love of God, to heal them, to forgive their sins, to show them God's way, to bring salvation to them. All of that is an act of grace. So when we keep the Sabbath day today, it is literally fulfilling the grace portion of the Sabbath. So remember, if anyone says that you keep the Sabbath, because the law says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The function of the Sabbath, after it's defined as law, is an operation of grace. And you can apply the same thing to all the commandments of God, can't you? Yes, you can. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you have no other gods before you, before the true God, then God's grace comes upon you. You shall not make any graven image of any likeness of any kind of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, and shall not bow down to worship them. Because God is a jealous God. Because if he's the creator, then anything that is created cannot represent God. And so then there's a penalty that comes from breaking the law, and you are exiled from grace because God is a jealous God. and brings the punishment to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him, but unto thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments, you see. So love and commandment keeping are also an extension of grace. Can you keep the commandments of God through the grace of God? Yes, you can. You can keep them in a way that is spiritual. You can keep them in a way that is with understanding. Are you not blessed for honoring father and mother, as he says, that your days may be long on the earth? Is that not a blessing? And if it is a blessing, is it not a grace from God? No question about it. How about you shall not commit murder? Is that not a blessing and grace to the society? Look at the societies where they have nothing but murder. Chicago, Illinois, had the most murders, the highest rate of murder of any city in the United States, and that's a hodgepodge of Babylon. And predominantly Catholic, by the way. It's also the home of Louis Farrakhan and the Islamic Nation. And it was also the place where they had the parliament of the world's religion. It's also heavily laced with a lot of mafia. See, so because they have more murders, is Chicago a gracious place to live in? No. Certain sections you wouldn't even want to venture into. And you can apply that to any city, anywhere, any society, any people, any time in history, down through time. Now, you can go right on with the rest of them, and you come to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And when there is not covetousness, then you have honesty, you have truth, you have respect of private property, which then is a gracious blessing from God. So when God said in Deuteronomy 28 that if you will listen to keep all my commandments, you will be blessed. A blessing comes from the grace of God. We need to understand that. A cursing comes because you do not keep the commandments of God. Now let's apply this to the Sabbath day, and let's come to 1 John, the first chapter. Let's see. The real reason why God now today wants us to keep the Sabbath with the operation of grace through His Spirit, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, is an operation of grace. Need to understand that. Now, it's interesting how John starts this. Let's just begin in verse 1, 1 John, the first chapter. And this is really profound for us to understand. Okay? That which is from the beginning. So you see, and there are three places where it talks about the beginning of the creation. Genesis, Gospel of John, and 1 John. Then Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we're talking from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, meaning seeing Him. And of course, John was one of the three that saw Him in the Transfiguration on the Mount. And our hands have handled, that is, after He's resurrected, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, which was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And fellowship becomes an operation of grace. The only problem is, too many churches turn it into an operation of socializing. Because if you put getting together with people, your friends, and those that you know before worshiping God and serving God and keeping the Sabbath and doing it in grace, then your fellowship can become in vain because, you see, the true fellowship doesn't come just from each other. The true fellowship comes first from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then each other, as we will see. For he says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So when you keep the Sabbath as an operation of grace, because God has put his presence in it with his Spirit, that's why it becomes very important that on the Sabbath day that you pray, that you study, that you use this day as a day of grace and forgiveness and thanksgiving and drawing close to God. That's why God gave the Sabbath day. And also you can apply it to the holy days, because the holy days show the operation of God beginning with the church and clear on in to the salvation of the whole world as you come clear on down to the last great day. So it's really quite a thing that you understand it, see. Let's look a little bit more here concerning grace. Let's come to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans 4. And as we're turning to Romans 4, let's remember what it says. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? Romans 4. Let's just begin in verse 1. Now remember, when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur and told him to go into the land where he would go, and he blessed them and said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." So God gave grace to Abraham to begin with. We know that Abraham obeyed God. We know that he kept his commandments, his statutes, his laws. He obeyed his voice and his charge. So grace does not in any way imply a lawlessness. It implies a complete spiritual understanding of the laws of God. You establish the law because then you desire to do it rather than as the children of Israel who were disobedient and gainsaying or contradicting. And that's exactly what Israel does to this very day. They read the scriptures and contradict God. Let's see about Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has wherewith to glory, but not before God. Now please understand this. It's very important to realize. Justification only comes by believing in Christ and believing God. Now, when it says there in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness for him, that does not mean it's a substitute for keeping the commandments of God. That righteousness is the right standing of God, which is called justification. And as I pointed out last week, if you don't keep the Sabbath spiritually from a point of view of grace as we're covering today, then all your Sabbath keeping can be in vain because you're missing the purpose of Sabbath keeping. And if you don't believe that, just get the code of Jewish law and read all of their laws concerning their laws for Sabbath keeping. Now, verse 3, for what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. Now this is very easy to understand. Very simple. If you are hired by someone to work, they say, "Okay, you work for me, I will pay you $10 an hour." Fair enough? Fair enough. You work 8 hours a day, from 8 to 5 with an hour off for lunch. Fair enough. Okay, then at the end of the week, he owes you as a debt $400 for your work, correct? Yes, he does. Now, if he doesn't pay you, you can take him to court and get your $400, provided he doesn't declare bankruptcy between now and then. Now, when you have belief in God, but notice it said he believed God. There's a vast difference between believing that there is a God, because even the demons do and tremble, and believing God. Now, if you believe God, you're going to what? Do what God says. Okay. Was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, by believing God, you are put in right standing with him. And this applies to the sacrifice of Christ. You believe that your sins are forgiven upon repentance and the application of the blood of Christ for the remission of your sins. Correct? You believe that. That is an operation of grace, because it is the work of the Spirit by repentance. It's a work of belief by the heart and mind, and you are justified by that. Now, verse 6 of Romans 4, which also shows repentance. Verse 6 shows repentance. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness separate from works. Now it says without. And that is a very improper translation in the King James and should read separate from. Separate from works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you see, this shows the operation of grace and forgiveness, and then in believing God, a desire to serve and love God and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. All of that is an operation of grace, and that's what God wants the Sabbath to be. So all of those who say that, if you keep the Sabbath, you have fallen from grace. That is a false statement. If you keep the Sabbath and worship God in spirit and truth and believe God and are justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath day through the Spirit of God and the Word of God becomes an operation of grace. Because God created the day for that, He fellowships with us on that day. He puts His presence in that day. He gives us understanding of His Word on that day. In many cases, we learn more on the Sabbath than we do studying the Bible during the week. And that comes about because of God's presence and God's Spirit, because He's fellowshipping with us. So if we approach the Sabbath from that point of view, the whole keeping of the Sabbath, the whole benefit of the Sabbath, the whole understanding of the Sabbath becomes so much greater. Now then, when we do, let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah and let's see also, I think it's Isaiah 58. We'll get there. It also shows something very important. Here in describing how to keep the Sabbath, God is really describing, it's Isaiah 58, yes. It is really describing the operation of keeping the Sabbath, Isaiah 58 and verse 13, as an operation of grace. Now, there are a few things we need to do. As I said before, keep it from sundown to sundown and rest. Now, there are other things that we need to do to make the Sabbath holy. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, and that actually means from trampling on it. In other words, using it for your own means. Doing your pleasure on my holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight. The holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure, and that means business. because after all, the Sabbath should be a pleasure. Nor speaking your own words, meaning what? You speak the words of Christ. You are encouraged and fellowship each other in the Word of God. Talk about how your days in the week have gone and how God has helped you. Encourage one another to love God and serve God. And also to be, as we saw last time, loving and forgiving. And all of these things are very important in Sabbath keeping. Now you see, here's the key. When you do that and you keep the Sabbath as an operation of grace, because as we started, remember we said that grace establishes law. Okay. Then, verse 14 comes in. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, you will have your inheritance with God and with Christ. Because that's what it's talking about. Now, Sunday keeping. Now, if you don't have our series on refuting Sunday keeping or the Holy Sabbath series, be sure and write for it. But since we're here in Hebrews and we're just about concluded with the Sabbath keeping for the people of God, we want to finish it up with the operation of the Sabbath is really an operation of grace. So God promises that He will bring you into that inheritance. Okay? Now let's look at another thing, and we'll finish here, that happens when you worship God in spirit and in truth on the Sabbath day. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And let's see what happens. And I'll tell you what. I've experienced this over and over and over again through the years, and especially on the Sabbath day. There are many times when I have a sermon prepared that I have it all, and I've spent a lot of time doing it, that I will come to Sabbath services and something will come up, and then God will inspire me to speak on something entirely different I have not even prepared, and also give us understanding of things we haven't understood before. And I remember in particularly, if you have the series on Revelation, number one, where I did the chart. First time I did the chart, I just did it on a blackboard at services when we were meeting down in Pleasant Hill. And it didn't dawn on me until the Sabbath day driving up. But here is what God will do. Here's the important thing that is a function of the Sabbath. Now let's begin right here in verse 7. This is, how shall I say? It functions all the time, but on the Sabbath, particularly so, because God puts His presence in the Sabbath and His Spirit in the Sabbath, so then on the Sabbath day, we get the teaching and the inspiration and the edification that God wants us to have. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery which the world can't understand, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. And loving God truly and keeping His commandments is also an operation of grace, you see. For God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. And this is what God's Spirit does when we study God's Word on the Sabbath. When we come together and ask God's blessing, when we come together and ask God to open our minds, when we come together and ask God to give us understanding of Your Word. You know, like David said, Psalm 119 and verse 18, oh, open my eyes to see wondrous things out of Your law. God reveals them. And He reveals them in particularly on the Sabbath day. And he reveals them to those who worship him in spirit and in truth on any day of the week, at any time. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And that's what God wants us to be perfected in today, the deeper things of God, to understand the things of God, you see. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but by the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, which is telling us clearly this, that if you have the spirit of the world, you cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they're contrary one to another. But if you have the Spirit of God, you can understand. And here's the reason, that we might know the things that are given freely to us of God. Now, everything that is given freely is what? An operation of grace. The understanding of God's Word that we have is an operation of grace. It's not an operation of intellect. You read in Romans, the first chapter, the wise say, well, we know better, there's no God. So they become fools. It's not an operation of philosophy or logic. It's an operation of conversion of the heart and the Spirit of God. And then God's Spirit teaching you through the grace of God that you can grow in it. Now notice, not with words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. For neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that's how you understand the Scriptures, how I understand the Scriptures, by the Spirit of God and not by the self. Not by the wisdom and the intellect. Okay. Now let's come back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and let's continue on in our study here. And let's see some very important things continuing and why we come to the point that we do in the book of Hebrews and why these things are given this way. Okay? Let's take the next section, which is verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Now remember, let's just review verse 11. No, verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore there remains Sabbath keeping for the people of God, for the one who has entered into his rest, and the rest of God, katapausen, is the Sabbath. You have not entered into his rest into the kingdom of God yet, because that hasn't come. And you don't enter into an ethereal spiritual rest where you have nothing to do because Christ did it for you. That is a satanic, lawless lie. You enter into his rest as he also ceased from his rest, Genesis 2, as we just read, and that was on the seventh day, just as God did from his own works. We should be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, this applies two ways. We need to be diligent to enter into the rest of the weekly Sabbath as it comes to us. And we need to be diligent to keep our eyes on the goal of the kingdom of God so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And as we covered, disobedience and disbelief go hand in hand. If you don't believe God, you won't obey God. It's that simple. Now, verse 12 and verse 13. Let's read both verses, and then we can add quite a few things to that. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living, and it's the only kind of how shall we say, Word in the world. Okay. It is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's why people don't like it. And there is not any created thing that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and laid bare. It says open in the King James, but it means laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So those two verses are very powerful, and it's very interesting that it follows in sequence right after the Sabbath day, correct? You go back and you read, is the Word of God living and powerful for those who refuse to keep the Sabbath when God gave it to Israel? Oh, absolutely. He sent them into captivity. Now, there's something else that is important concerning the Word of God, that it is living and powerful. Now, God has inspired that it be written down so that we will know. And there are a lot of people who have Bibles in their homes which they never, never read. But it is there. And I call your attention to a witness that Jeremiah gave. He gave it and he wrote it down and he sent it by messenger to Babylon. And he was told when he gets to Babylon, read the message, put a rock around it, and throw it in the river of Babylon. Now, just stop and think from a practical point of view. How many people in Babylon really heard that? Was the whole population of the city of Babylon standing there watching him while he gave that witness? No. But everything that God said in that witness to Babylon took place. Now, let's apply the same thing to those who have Bibles at home but never read them. You have a witness sent from God right in your own home. And if you don't read it, if you don't find out about it, you are ignoring the witness of God and you are liable. Now, granted, as it says in another place, he that knew to do his Lord's will be beaten with many stripes, and he who knew not to do his Lord's will be beaten with few stripes. So therefore, it is still a witness. And it is living. Now let's understand something concerning living and powerful. Even for those who don't know the Word of God, or have ignored it, or have thrown it out, or have discounted it, or have rejected it, the laws contained in the Word of God, the operation in the Word of God, is living and powerful and works in their lives. Let's take, for example, all of those who have a religion, which is a rejection of God's truth, have another God before the true God. Do they have understanding and love and that comes from the Word of God? No. Do they have penalties that come upon them? What about these societies that are so led by demons? Let's just take a real base society, one of the basest in the whole world, in New Guinea. Now, God put them there, and unfortunately, they have gone after demons. Granted, missionaries have gone in to try and convert them. Only some of the missionaries have had their heads become, you know, brain soup. But you watch on the documentaries that you see maybe on Discovery Channel or something like that, and you see those societies, how wretched and how evil that they are, because they do not have the blessing of the laws of God, but nevertheless, the laws of God still work, don't they? If they murder and commit cannibalism, do they not have brain disease and die? Yes. If they follow demons and superstitions and idols, do they not have their mentality demented and are superstitious? Yes. If they constantly war and fight, do they constantly have a diminishing of the population by their own hand? Yes. So whether anyone knows it or not, it still operates in their lives. For example, how about all of the young people that dishonor their fathers and mothers and die because they don't obey their fathers and mothers when they say, now if you take the car, don't speed, don't drink. And they disobey, and what happens? Well, you can read about it. Many times, the whole carload of teenagers die because they dishonored father and mother. Is the Word of God living and powerful and dividing asunder, even of people in the world? Absolutely no question about it. See, that's why in the very first part, let's go to chapter 1 of Hebrews here. Let's understand the Word of God and how powerful it is. Just begin right here in verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who in the past spoke to our fathers at different times and in many ways by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the ages, who being the brightness of His glory and the exact image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His own power. You see, the whole universe stays together because of the word of the power of God. That's quite something. Now here, let's go back to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Gospel of John, the first chapter. And I find it very profound. You know, false doctrines come in cycles. Now, there's another false doctrine of the oneness of God, which is there's only one God, period. Christ was not God. And that the first verses in the Gospel of John are a personification of the Word. Well, they're not a personification of the Word. They're an exact inspired account of the Word of God. Now remember, it says that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. He has the power and upholds the universe. And everything that there is, now this also shows the Word of God. Now, this is not a personification, such as in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, where it says, I, wisdom, am like. That is a personification. This is a statement of fact that John wrote, and in all probability, when you examine the way that the Gospel of John is written, the first part and the last part, but when they did the final canonization of the New Testament, or maybe even before that, that this was added to the beginning of it because of the problems we have in 1 John, the 4th chapter, that anyone who says that Christ did not come in the flesh is an antichrist. Okay. Because this is an answer to it. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that is not a personification. That's a statement of fact, in the beginning. And the word in the Greek was is en, which means, can actually have the connotation, before the beginning of what we see as the creation, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, granted, there is no definite article before God where it says, was God, in the Greek. And that is also very profound. And it reads this way in the Greek. Theos in hologos. Now, why does it not have any definite article before theos? The reason being is this, is that it is showing that the Word was God, and without the definite article, it means everything that God is, the Word was. Do you understand that? Now continuing, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Did He create Himself? Of course not. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that's how powerful and living the Word of God is. Now let's come to verse 10, because this also becomes very profound. This shows the absolute rejection of God by His creation, and yet He is there as the Savior, correct? Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Now how can you get around that? In order to have the world made by Him, He had to exist before the world existed, correct? Yes. And the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. Now, received here means to welcome, like you would bring someone into a bosom hug. Okay, didn't receive Him. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave authority, that's what the word power means, to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name, which are born, that should read begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God is the one who does the calling, so there are no mistakes. Now notice verse 14. The Word, who was God, and God is spirit, correct, was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we talk about the Word of God is living and powerful, and we talk about that in relationship to Jesus Christ, there is no question whatsoever that He was God before He became a human being. And please understand this. Nothing is impossible for God. The Jews say that Christ could not have been God and to become a human being, because we don't believe that. Now you need to listen to that statement, you know, because if they don't believe it, that doesn't make their disbelief correct, does it? Because nothing is impossible for God. Okay? Not only was He the incarnate of the Word of God, He spoke the Word of God, He brought the living truth of God, and it exists always, at all times, everywhere in the universe, and there is no variance to that whatsoever. Now let's go to Psalm 138, and let's see how powerful that God places His Word. Let's begin right here in Psalm 138 and verse 2. where David says, I will worship toward your holy temple. I will praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. Now, let's understand something about the word of God, why it's living, why it's powerful, why it's sharper than any two-edged sword. First of all, whatever God says is truth. God cannot lie. Now, it exists everywhere at all times and is so powerful, and this is why people do not like the Bible. Because it says here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. No other book does that. Only the Word of God. Okay. Now let's look at some of the things that people do not like. Let's come to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. We should all have that memorized, shouldn't we? This is what people do not like. They don't like to hear it. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. But this is the way that life is with human beings. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They don't like to be told that. Now that's repeated in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. Now let's come to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Now, this is what people really don't like. I mean, especially for those people who consider themselves good and honest and sincere and upstanding, so much so that we don't even need God. But even remember this. Any moral standard that someone has that they believe which is good and they follow, though they reject God, it still comes back to the Word of God. If they would say, I would never commit adultery, where did they get that from? They would say, I would never steal. Where did they get that from? I always take care of my neighbor in need. Where did that come from? Now, even if they have all of this, they still have a heart described here in Jeremiah 17. Now, there's a book out. I don't know the author, and I don't have it, but I talked to Wayne Stenhouse yesterday, and he says they're using it for a Bible study on Friday nights up there where he is in Canada, and it's called The Lies We All Believe. And if we do not live in a lying, deceptive society today where everything is an illusion and delusion and just the reality of things are not what you really see. And it's because of this. And why do people believe it? The same reason that people tell it. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, there's no other book on the face of the earth that really tells you that. And when people read that and they think they're good and they're honest and upright and, you know, they're moral, they don't like to hear that they're deceptive, but they all like to have their little lies, don't they? Yes, indeed. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And that's just the way that life is. Now, let's come to Job 42. This will be very instructive for us. Job 42, because remember, Job in the letter of the law was a perfect man, wasn't he? Even God said to Satan, "Behold, Job, my servant. No man like him, perfect and upright." But let's notice what he said. After he went through everything and he figured he was so righteous, he figured that righteousness that he could match up to God, where he could say, "God, you come down here and look at my righteousness, and I will hold it up to you, and you will have to declare that, yes, I am righteous." So when God finally revealed himself, he said, "Job, I want to speak to you." Job said, "Oop, I'll put my hand on my mouth." He said, "Will you disannul my judgment that you may be righteous?" Now, part of the judgment of God is the heart of man that he's given man because of sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. We are born with human nature, with a heart that is deceitful above all things. Whether we consider ourselves righteous or whether we know we are wicked and evil, the heart is still deceitful above all things. Now, after God got done with Job, here's what Job said. Verse 1, Job 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no thought can be withheld from you. No other book has the power of judging the thoughts except the word of God.'" No other book has the power with the Holy Spirit of God to convict people of sin and lead them to repentance than the words of God. No thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." That's another part of human nature. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says, you know, the preacher. And man at his very best state is altogether vanity. So now he begins repenting. He says, "Here I beseech you, and I will speak, and I will demand of you, and you declare to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And that's why the word of God is quick and powerful, that is living and powerful, and cuts to the dividing of sunder, so that men will repent, so that women will repent, so that they will come to God. And for us to also know that there is nothing, nothing that is not open to God. Now let's come to Hebrews 4 and verse 13, and let's read that again. For God's word convicts that way. Now, let me just add that when you have the Holy Spirit of God and you begin fighting sin in your mind, it is God's Spirit revealing the sin to you in your mind, because that's where sin begins, and God reveals it to you so you can repent. Which is a tremendous operation of the grace of God to help cleanse your mind, to purge your mind, to grow in grace and knowledge, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, verse 13, Hebrews 4. "And there is not a created thing that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, let's go to Psalm 139. And here David really shows this very profoundly. Very profoundly. Psalm 139. Just begin right here in verse 1. "Lord, you have searched me and known me." God knows, doesn't he? How much does God know? Now, if God's Spirit is in you and Christ is in you, all of these things take place. If you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you are, and Christ is in you, then everything you do, Christ is also there with you. That's why you only receive a portion of the Spirit of God, a begettal. Because you have to wait to the resurrection in order to receive the full measure of the Holy Spirit of God, you see. So that's why the Holy Spirit of God within you convicts you of sin in your mind that you can repent. But notice this, verse 2. You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Well, of course. God made every human being. He knows how human beings are going to act, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Verse 4. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So, you know, it shows the silliness of men when they say, well, where is God? It shows the foolishness of atheists that say that there is no God. Now notice, verse 7, David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about unto me. You know, that reminds me of a little boy or little girl who, when they got caught doing something, and mommy said to him, well, God sees everything. Well, how can God see? There's the ceiling up there. How can God see? Well, God can know everything. Okay. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You have possessed my reins, and you have covered me in my mother's wombs. My mother's womb, rather. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And fearfully means awesome. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you. Now that's what they call the newly begotten life within the mother's womb. Substance. Until it forms an embryo. So this is very scientific and up to date, isn't it? My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that's talking about the womb. Your eye did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when it was yet none of them formed. Quite a thing, isn't it? They call that today, with all of our scientific knowledge and everything, the human genome. In other words, from the time of conception, you are who you are. And you develop in your mother's womb according to the things that God has put in by number, the DNA and RNA, so that when it comes time for you to be born, voila, there you are. God knows all. And God is so great that no two human beings, not even identical twins, are the same. So that's something. Now verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. That's why God's Word is living and powerful, always working. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? That's how powerful it is. That is why there is not a created thing that is not laid bare before God. So when we come to God, God knows everything, doesn't He? That's why, and we'll just pause here for just a minute, that's why we are to confess our sins to God, to no man. I remember watching something on TV the other day, and it had to do with a Catholic priest. And the first thing they ask you if you go to confession is, when was your last confession? That already puts you under fear, doesn't it? See. And when people confess to a man, they really don't tell the truth. Now, that's why God says, when you pray, go to a quiet, private place and pray to your Father, which is in secret. Now, we'll see here in just a little bit how we are to pray to God. And that's directly between you and God. And what we are going to see is that we have the greatest and most fantastic high priest that could ever, ever be. No system of religion on earth can substitute for the high priesthood of God, being Jesus Christ. That's why there is not to be a priesthood over the people of God. Why does there have to be a priesthood when Christ is the high priest over all? There doesn't need to be one. God never intended it to be. The whole thing of the Catholic Church with its priesthood is anti-Christ. Using the name of Christ, in the place of Christ. Now here's why. Let's begin the next section. And this is put here deliberately. Because when we go through everything that is stated up to this point to verse 13, there's a reason why we come to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that He and He alone qualifies. This is going to be quite a thing. And this also sets the stage for all the rest of the book of Hebrews. So let's take the next section, which runs from verse 14 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 10. So let's go ahead and we'll read through there. Therefore, having a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest being taken from among men is to act in behalf of men, or to act in behalf of men rather, is appointed to serve in things pertaining to God in order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now this is talking about the Levitical priesthood, as we will see, or the Aaronic priesthood. And then we begin to compare that with the priesthood of Christ. Verse 2, and he is able to deal gently with those who sin in ignorance and those who have been led astray, since he himself also has many weaknesses. And because of these weaknesses, he is obligated also to offer sacrifices for his own sins, exactly as he does for the people. Now no man takes upon himself the honor of the high priesthood, but the one who is called of God in the same way as also Aaron was. In like manner also Christ, did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Even as he also says in another place, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because he feared God. And even though he was a son, yet learned the obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And after he had been designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go back and we'll begin going through verse by verse, beginning in verse 14. Now, he interjects right here that we have such a high priest as Christ, but let's review the buildup to that point. Chapter 1. All of this is laying the groundwork for the greatest high priesthood, the superior covenant of the new covenant with Jesus Christ, who is superior to the angels as we found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Who also came in the flesh, chapter 2. And let's read this, beginning in verse 9, chapter 2. And this is important for us to understand, you see, why Jesus Christ is high priest and why God has given all those that he calls direct access to God the Father through him. That's why it's so important, brethren, that we understand this. Now, let's also realize, too, that just as Paul was writing the book of Hebrews to prepare the people for the troubled times ahead, and the troubles actually had already begun, and the troubles where we see that they were on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin was because they began to refocus on the priesthood of Aaron and the physical priest. And they began to focus on the physical things that they could do. They began to focus in on the paschal lamb sacrifice of Judaism rather than the Lamb of God being Jesus Christ. And were on the verge, because Christ had not returned at the time that they figured, on the verge of going right back into Judaism and rejecting the priesthood of Christ for the physical priesthood of men that they could see. But Paul was preparing them for the destruction of that priesthood. So he is building this up to show the greatness of Christ and his priesthood. Now, compared to the priesthood of Aaron, which was the old priesthood, to the priesthood of Christ, no priest of Aaron could have done what Jesus did. Because Jesus was God before he became human, and then he suffered these things for the very purpose of making him the kind of high priest that we need to have. Now, beginning here in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, on account of suffering the death, and that's what it is in the Greek, the death. The very death for all the sins of all mankind, in order that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, because it was fitting for him, for whom all things were created and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Even God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was perfected by the things that he suffered. That's quite a thing to understand, brethren. No priesthood of the order of Aaron could ever have done this. See. Now let's come down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children have also have partaken of flesh and blood, he in like manner also took part in the same, in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by their fear of death. For truly, see now how Paul is building up here to where we come then to chapter 4 and verse 14. Okay. For truly, he is not taking upon himself to help the angels, but he's taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham. For this reason, it was obligatory that he be made like his brethren in everything. Now, we'll see what that means. In order, in things pertaining to God, in everything, correction, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, having been tempted in like manner, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now then he goes one step further. Chapter 3, the first part, he compares Christ to Moses. And then he builds all the way through chapter 4 up to verse 14, having a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Okay. Now, let's come to chapter 4 and verse 15. How is it then that Christ, let's read verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now this actually means to share in compassionate feeling with our weaknesses. But one who is tempted in all things according to the likeness of our temptations, yet without sin. Now, what we need to understand is this. Now, I've read where even some men say, well, Jesus had to sin in order that he could understand. But it says here, yet he was without sin. So that's a contradiction. But how is it that Jesus understands? Number one, he was made flesh. That's how he understands. Number two, he took on human nature. Now let's look at these things. Let's come to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Now, it says there, as we read in Hebrews, that it was obligatory, mandatory, that he be made like his brethren. He partook of flesh and blood. And that means, as we will see here in Philippians, the second chapter, he took on all the humanness that human beings have. In other words, he took on human nature. Now, think on this for a minute. This is a very profound thought. God is creator, right? He created all things through Jesus Christ, correct? Yes. Because of sin, man was given the law of sin and death. Now, who sentenced man to that but God, didn't he? Yes. So we're going to see that Christ took that same nature upon himself. That's how he knows what it's like to be tempted. Because if he didn't have that same nature, yet being filled with the Spirit of God to give him the power to not sin, Satan the devil's temptations would have been nothing. Now let me give you an example. Suppose that you were behind a clear visible barrier, but was absolutely impenetrable to any weapon whatsoever that man could devise. And someone came up with whatever kind of weapon you want to say, machine guns, howitzers, recoilless rifles, atomic bombs, whatever. And you could sit back there behind this visible barrier and nothing would touch you. Would you be fearful? Would you worry about whether you could even be touched by any of these things or not? No. So likewise, if Christ did not take on human nature the way we have human nature, he could not be tempted in the same way that we are. How could it be the same temptation as we have if he did not have complete human nature as we do? Could not have been. So go ahead and read that section in the Christian Passover book, The Nature of Man, The Nature of God. Now let's pick it up here in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and that means existing as God, thought not it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Means he divested himself of being a spirit being God. Now, can God do that? Yes, he can, because nothing is impossible to God. And took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Quite a profound thing, isn't it? Now, how did God make us? God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, for the very purpose that Christ could do this. Verse 8, Philippians 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if he did not have the law of death in him, he could not have died, correct? Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, God the Father. Okay. Now let's come to Romans 8th chapter and let's see what kind of flesh he came in. Was in the likeness of human flesh. Now, some people say his flesh was not like our flesh. And even the Catholics have the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, so that she would not have the stain on her soul of Adam's sin. So therefore, Christ could be born without the stain of human nature upon his soul. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Let's read what it says here. Let's pick it up here, Romans 8. And this is after Paul talks about the law of sin and death within our members. Verse 3 of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that means in the exact, complete sameness. And the Greek means in the likeness of the flesh, or in the likeness of flesh of sin. It's double adjectives. So he had the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why he could be tempted. He had all of these pulls. That's why he's able to help us in our temptations and can have sympathetic compassion, because he partook in the same temptations. Well, we're running out of tape, so we'll end it here and pick it up there next time.
The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.